Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Luke chapter 20. It's the passage immediately following the one that we read this morning, Luke 20, beginning in chapter 1. I mentioned this morning people that were front runners and perhaps even people thought they had it sewn up, and it turned out that they didn't. You know, what changed? Republican front runner Mike Huckabee, that was the way he was referred to at one time. What happened? Well, we could analyze a number of different things. You might say, well, he won a primary, but he wasn't credited as winning it, and then he lost some momentum. And I think I'm thinking of another one actually right now. And then others might say, well, you know, he was just kind of one of the people that surged in popularity for a while, and then somebody else surged in popularity, and somebody else surged in popularity, and that's what changed. Or, of course, it's a little bit more stark in the case, just to use the names I mentioned this morning, of Jonathan Edwards. Certain things going on in his personal life came to light, and that caused meltdowns in certain ways that caused him to step back from politics in ways that he did. But think about Jesus. Nothing like that happened with Jesus. There was no revelation of something untoward in his life that nobody knew about, and then it erupted into the open. That didn't happen. But something happened such that this man who entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week with people crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," something happened. So that by Thursday evening, he's been snatched in the middle of the night and thrown into some sham of a trial, and will the next day have people screaming for his execution. What changed? What in the world changed from the beginning of the week to the end of that week? And we see the answer to that in Luke 20. It's not a change that is necessarily some one event. It might be better to say that certain things come to light, or to say it another way, certain people that hope he will be one thing find out that that is not really what he has come to do. Hear now the reading of God's Word in Luke 20, beginning in verse 1. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us wonderful things in your word, that you would open our eyes to see truly what it means, but also to see how it applies day to day in our lives. Now show us, Father, the difference it makes to the praise of your name. Amen. You ever heard anybody say, "What did I ever do to him?" Now, usually when somebody says, "What did I ever do to him?" it's a bit of a lashing out, or it can be a very defensive way of basically responding when somebody says, "Well, this person has this against you," or "You wrong this person in this way." And somebody responds, "What did I ever do to him?" It's a rhetorical question, meaning I'm not guilty of anything. I haven't done anything to him. And people tend to basically say that about God often, so many words. What did I ever do to him? What reason does God have to be displeased with me? And yet the scriptures show us that unregenerate man isn't neutral. Unregenerate man hates God. And this is why, because basically he wants to be God. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and what's the basic sales pitch to Adam and Eve? Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. And God doesn't want you to, because God wants to keep deity for himself. But you can have deity. You can be God yourself if you will simply take the fruit. And that's really the message of so many false religious systems, is you can be your own God. It's the message of secular humanism. You can be your own God. You can exalt yourself and live for yourself in this age, pursuing the things of this age. If you want to, you can be God. Now here's the problem. When man begins to see that there is a competing God, somewhere back in his heart of hearts, he tries to get rid of the competition. He hates God. He's not suicidal. He's not homicidal. He's theocidal, if I can make up that word. It may actually be a word. But Christ presents us two options. Whether man likes it or not, Christ gives us two options. Now you see that there are those who don't like the options Christ gives in verses 1 through 8. And you see this discussion that goes on. And you might say that it's a discussion of loaded questions. Now, what is Christ doing? Now, it's probably, some commentators believe, it's along about Tuesday. Christ has entered into Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. What is it that Christ is doing? Basically, he is, look at verse 1, teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. What is Christ doing that's so wrong? Why are they so frustrated? Well, here's what he's doing. He's teaching the Word of God, and he's proclaiming the good news of salvation from sin. Teaching the Word and preaching the gospel. And they're frustrated. And in fact, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, they come to Jesus and they confront him, and they say in verse 2, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. By what authority do you do all this? By what authority do you, what gives you the right, who gives you the authority to cleanse the temple, to teach the Word of God, to heal people of their diseases, to preach the good news of salvation from sin? What gives you the right? Who gives you the authority?" Now, it was common in that day that rabbis would trace their heritage back to some prominent rabbi or some prominent rabbinical school or some school of thought, and they would say, "Well, I learned this from so and so, and he learned it from so and so, and he learned it from so and so." They put great value in tradition and in those that had gone before them and led the way and taught certain truths. Now, again, remember, Jesus speaks with his own authority, and people are amazed by the way he teaches the Word of God. But what's bothering them really? Why are they asking the question? Are they asking the question because they really are curious? Well, that's not what's going on at all. In fact, there is a sense in which the way Christ answers them, maybe, have you ever had anybody ask you something and your response has been, "All right, but do you really want to know?" And there is a sense in which Christ is going to come back with a question that's going to make them think through. Do they really want to know? Are they really seeking the answer? And of course, you and I both know they're not. They're seeking to silence Christ. They're seeking to destroy Christ. Because again, they're not only being upstaged by Christ, they're being exposed by Christ for who they really are. And so they come to Christ, not really seeking information, but basically confronting Him to try to shut Him up, saying, "By who Whose authority do you do these things?" And notice Jesus answers with a brilliant question. I think it's Ryken who says sometimes his questions are better than his parables. And Jesus says, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" That's amazing. That is a one-sentence question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Was it from God or was it from men? Did God really send John to say this, or was John just this crazy, strangely dressed guy out in the wilderness who came up with his own weird tangent? Which was it? Well, they may be lost, but they're not stupid. And so they begin to reason among themselves. If we say from men, or if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, "Why didn't you believe him?" And if we say from men, the people are going to stone us because they believe that John is a prophet. And so they respond to Christ, "We can't say. We don't know. We don't know where it came from." Now, do they really not know? Well, no. They know what the answer ought to be. They simply don't want to admit it. And the New American Standard probably does a good job of conveying the sense of what Jesus is communicating in verse 8. Notice in verse 7, they say they don't know where it came from. Who are we to say? We can't know. I mean, you know, that's some people have this opinion, some people have that opinion. We just can't say. And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I can't say either." Jesus says, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, Jesus is, notice he's even condemning them and confronting them in the way that he answers in verse 8. He's saying in so many words, it's not that you can't say, it's that you won't say. And if you won't say, I won't say. Now that sounds like That can sound like a very sarcastic way to answer. And for many of us, there probably would be a lot of sarcasm in our hearts if we were answering. But remember, on one hand, Christ is God. But on the other hand, remember the scriptures say you answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. And what that means is sometimes when, if somebody's just simple and naive, maybe they just need to really be corrected, and then they'll receive the correction and it will be for their benefit. And sometimes there are people that are fools who will say, "I don't care if it's right or wrong. I don't want you to confuse me with the facts or the truth. I want to do what I want to do." And sometimes there's a scoffer who says, "Who are you to question me? I'm not the one with the problem. You're the one with the problem." Now let me, if you've ever dealt with a scoffer, what's the point of having a debate with a scoffer? You'll never get anywhere with a scoffer. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders are, Jesus is answering them the way that they need to be answered. You don't really want to know. You're trying to box me into a corner, and you won't answer my question, so I will not answer yours. And here's one of the tragic things. Have you ever thought about this? Hypothetically, they had the opportunity to repent. You know, Christ says to them, "Was it from God or from man?" They had the opportunity to say, it was from God, then why didn't you listen? Hypothetically, they could have said, because we weren't ready to hear it. Because we were more in love with our sin than we actually loved our Creator and our God. We were going through the religious motions, but our heart was far from Him. But they won't do any of that. They won't repent. In fact, they plant their feet and they reject Jesus. But Christ presents two options, whether man likes it or not. One commentator has said, really at heart, this is the question that people still ask Jesus. Basically is this, who are you to tell me? Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Who are you to tell me that I need to repent of my sin and come to you? Who are you to tell me that I owe you my worship? Who are you to tell me that I owe you my time? Who are you to demand my money? Who are you to command my life? Who are you to tell me that this is what I'm like and that I need you and this is what my life is to look like in being offered up to you? But Jesus, who is Jesus to tell us that? Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the one who made us for relationship with Himself, designed us for relationship with Himself. Christ presents only two options, whether man likes it or not. And so He goes on from there to give one of His parables. And it may be, there may be a little heading over verse 9 in your Bible. Mine says the parable of the vine grower. Some of your Bibles might say the parable of the vineyard. But basically, what's the parable? And we've all heard it before. But if we paraphrase stepping through it, what Christ says is, there is this man, and this man creates a vineyard. Now, there's no vineyard there before he makes it. He's the one who plants it. He's the one who cultivates the ground. He's the one who removes the rocks. He's the one who tills the soil. He's the one who enriches it the way that it needs to be enriched. He's the one who creates the vineyard. So it's not just that it's his because he made it and he owns it and it's rightfully his. It would be nothing but a piece of worthless ground had he not done what he has done to make the vineyard. And then the man owns it, of course, it's rightfully his, but he rents it out to tenants. And some of your translations might say, or they might have a footnote, tenant farmers. In our culture, at least some decades ago, the closest thing would be sharecroppers. My father's family, they were not particularly wealthy, but they owned a certain amount of land and a certain amount of farmland, and they had sharecroppers that lived on their land. The land was theirs. The cabins on the land were theirs. They had been there for years. They would construct them. They would pay to maintain them. But sharecroppers would live in the cabins. And these were people that were very poor. But here's where it was a win-win situation. Some of you are familiar with sharecropping. The sharecropper got a share of the crop. So what did the sharecropper, in return for his services farming the land, he was given a place to live, probably free of charge, and then he was also given a share of the crops. Now, I don't know what the percentages would have been. I don't know would it have been 50-50? Would it have been something different than that? But the landowner still owned the land. It was his land, and the understanding and the rightful agreement was that when the harvest came due, the sharecroppers would receive their portion of the crops, and the landowner would receive his portion of the crops. Well, the man owns the vineyard, and he rents it out to sharecroppers or tenant farmers, and it is really for their good. It is really a blessing and a benefit to them. And then when harvest time comes, he sends and asks for what is reasonable. It's his land. He planted the vineyard. It's there because of him. He's been good to these tenant farmers in allowing them to farm the land, and they're getting a benefit from being in that at that vineyard. And yet, when he sends, and you know the sequence, he sends a servant to say, "Okay, it's time for my share of the crops." And what do? They reject that servant. They beat that servant, and they send him away. And then he sends a second servant. and they do the same thing. And he sends another servant, and they do the same thing. They mistreat, they abuse this servant, they reject the servant, and they cast the servant away. And then finally he sends his son. And what do? They look and say, oh, it's the son, we better take this seriously. It's the son. The landowner has really been so merciful that he's given us one more chance. Let's listen to the son and heed the words of the son. Well, of course, that's not what they do. What they reason is, if we can kill the son, then we get rid of the heir, then we can have the vineyard for ourselves. We can be as God in this vineyard. We can be our own gods in this age. And one commentator has said, you got to be careful with allegories and parables to not make too much out of them. But this is maybe, one commentator says, the most allegorical of the parables. And we kind of know what each character represents, don't we? Or for the most part, we do. On one hand, the landowner is God. The one who's created the vineyard, the one who owns the vineyard, the one who has entrusted the vineyard to tenant farmers is God. And what is the vineyard? Again, pretty roundly agreed, it is the promised land. It is the land of Israel. And who are the tenant farmers? You know, some people look at this and they think the tenant farmers are the Israelites in general. Some people look and believe that the tenant farmers are the leaders of Israel. You still sort of end up at the same place in the end. God has sent His prophets over and over and over again, and they have been rejected, and He has sent His Son, and His Son is about to be rejected and even murdered. And again, look back at the history of the prophets. Think about Elijah. He was a marked man by Jezebel. She swore that she would kill him as soon as she had the chance. Think about Jeremiah, ridiculed when he would speak the word of the Lord, thrown in a pit and left for dead. Zechariah, murdered in the precincts of the temple. John the Baptist, who was really the last of the Old Testament prophets in many ways. John the Baptist, beheaded for saying to a man, you cannot steal your brother's wife. Stephen, later, stoned to death for proclaiming the gospel. And of course, ultimately, Christ coming to His own vineyard, coming to His own people, coming to His creation, and being not only rejected but murdered. One person said Christ is giving His own prophet, or is giving a prophetic autobiography. He is the one who is about to die at the hand of the tenants. And they understand what it is that he's saying, because they say, well, again, looking over at verse 16, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. They understand that this vineyard imagery is speaking about the nation of Israel, and that God will come and judge the nation of Israel for rejecting and murdering the Son. They reject the one who gives them two possibilities, and they don't like the possibilities that He offers. Let me ask you this evening, do you ever find yourself thinking, maybe you hear people say this, but do you even start to think, well, is there something to what they're saying, that God is just a little bit harsh, that God is a little bit overbearing? And I love the way that R.C. Sproul takes about a page or two to spool this out in one of his works. But he says, okay, think about that for a minute. What if this is true? What if it is true that God made all things of nothing? What if it is true that when the earth was formless and void, God hovered upon the waters, hovered over the waters of the earth, and God brought land out of the seas, and God filled the earth with creatures, and He made, as the pinnacle of His creation, man in His own image, to exercise dominion and to have fellowship with Him? And what if God gave man a perfect environment and supplied for his every need, and really only placed upon him one condition? One condition, don't eat the fruit of that tree. Every other tree you can have, everything else in the garden, you can eat of it. But don't touch that tree. What if God did all of that? And then what if man essentially spit that in God's face and defied Him? And then didn't even want to admit that He'd done it. And what if all of that is true and God bore with man for century after century after century as he became increasingly wicked and immoral and perverse, so much so that God eradicated all but one family from the face of the earth. And then man still would not do what God said. Man still tried to build a monumental tower for himself so that he could do what he wanted to do. And God scattered him. Really, arguments have been made to keep us from becoming as wicked as we would have become if you'd left us all together. And what if God then raised up from lost humanity a people for Himself? What if He didn't damn everybody but chose to save? And what if in the fullness of time He sent His own Son to die for our sins? And what if God still bears with us patiently and in long suffering in spite of our remaining sin and our weaknesses and the attitudes of our heart and the thoughts of our minds and the actions of our lives? What if God bore with us in all of these ways and even gave us not just His Son to die for us, but His Spirit to help us and to comfort us and to strengthen us? And what if God, even while we're still messing up as often as we do in sin, what if God the Son has gone to prepare a place for us and will come back for us? If God has done all of that, do you still want to call God harsh? Can anybody really look at God and say, God, you are an overbearing, domineering, condemning God? The God of the Scriptures is a merciful God who sent servant after servant and finally His Son. And what Christ reminds you in that parable, sometimes people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the New Testament is a God of mercy. Don't ever think that, Christian. Don't ever think that. The God of the Old Testament is a God of mercy and long-suffering. He sent servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet after prophet, to confront His people in their sin and urge them to repentance. Our God is a long-suffering God. And our God is a God who wants His vineyard to bear fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants His people to bear fruit. God did not just save us to change our fate. He saved us to change our character. He didn't just save us for one day. He saved us for now. He doesn't want us just to go to heaven one day. God has saved us so that we might bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that we might bear fruit in our lives now. But, you know, God still has His prophets and His spokesmen. And there is a sense broadly in which we can say all of us are that when we speak the word of the Lord or the truth of the Lord in a culture that's lost. And if the prophets were rejected and if Christ was hated, it should not surprise us that we will sometimes be rejected and we will sometimes be hated. But Christ still gives us only two options, whether man likes it or not. Which option have you taken this evening, if I can phrase it this way? Are you still trying to find some way to do what you want to do, or have you turned to the very one whose death you caused? The Scriptures call us to turn by grace, through faith, to Christ alone for our salvation. Because in the end, and this is where he really goes in verses 17 and 18, really there are two possibilities for everybody walking on the planet. Everybody that ever has, everybody that ever will. We will all either be broken or crushed. every soul will either be broken or crushed. Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust." James Boyce tells that in some ways this reference is to the building of the original temple that Solomon built. And if you've read those accounts in the Old Testament about how they built the temple, you remember there was no sound of tools, of chisels, on the temple site, because they would actually cut the stones where they were being quarried, and they would bring them already pre-cut, and then they would simply, you know, stack the blocks or fit the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together. And there was no need. They didn't do any carving or chiseling or anything like that of the stones, any cutting of the stones when they built the temple. And Boyce tells of the account of one stone being brought, and it wasn't quite the right dimensions. And so it was set aside. But then as they got to the very end of the construction of the temple, when they came to the cornerstone or the capstone or the keystone or whatever it was, what they found was this stone that seemed not to fit was just the perfect size. And Christ, of course, is referring to Himself. The one that is rejected is the one who is ultimately the cornerstone, the capstone, the keystone. And everyone who falls on Him will be broken, but everyone on whom He falls, they will be crushed. Imagine those stones. Imagine if you fell on one of those stones, but then imagine if it fell on you. Years ago, we were down at the beach, and I was doing what I do every year when we go to the beach on vacation. I was fishing obsessively. And I went walking to the end of the place where we were staying to an inlet that opens out to the sea. And when I got to the end of the beach, what divided the beach from the inlet was this huge jetty. And the jetty was probably hundreds of yards long. It went out into the ocean, and the jetty was made of massive blocks of granite. And as the ocean would come in and the waves would come in, they would hit those rocks. And if you've never been to one of these kind of things, you've at least seen these images on TV. Have you ever seen a rocky coastline where when the water hits, it just explodes straight up into the air? And why does it do that? Because the rock doesn't move. The water comes in with tremendous energy, with tremendous force, and when it slams against the rock, the water just erupts in different directions, but the rock doesn't move. Well, I got there, and I decided, and any of you that fish, you'll understand where I'm going with this, I got to thinking, you know, I'll bet there are more fish further away from shore than there are here. And I thought, you know, I can do a little bit of rock hopping. I can probably just work my way out on this jetty. I'm sure that if I can just get out 50 or 100 yards, I'll start to catch all kinds of fish. And then as I stepped up on one of the rocks, I felt the force of the wave hit it, and the whole rock just trembled, but it did not move. Now, I got to thinking about a couple of things. I thought, you know, there's some hard water hitting these rocks. And the second thing is I started to notice these rocks are kind of slimy, and actually my footing is really not that good. Since then, I've thought about, I think some of those rocks probably weigh like 30,000 pounds, and they were just solid granite. And then I thought, you know what, if I fall 50 yards from shore on one of these rocks, it is really going to hurt. I'm going to be messed up. I decided that the grocery store had fish, and I didn't need to go out there. But when you look at what Christ says in verses 17 and 18, here's the thing we're reminded. Jesus is a rock. Jesus is a rock. Jesus is fixed and stable and true. And you and I cannot maneuver Jesus. People cannot negotiate with Jesus. People cannot manipulate Jesus. Jesus cannot, Jesus will not be moved around to suit you and me. There are two options. Either we will fall upon this rock, or we will be crushed under this rock. And you know, here's the thing. If you fall on a rock, it hurts, right? If you fall on it, to fall on the rock of Christ is painful. It is there's the humiliation and the pain of facing our own sin. There's the humiliation of renouncing all of our pride in our own righteousness. There's a turning from all the ambitions and agenda that we have for this life to offering this life up in as a living sacrifice to Christ. And that hurts in some ways. There are times, and if you know, probably most of us can say this, there are times when walking with Christ is like hitting a rock. Or at least coming to a conviction of our sin and turning to Christ was like falling upon a rock. But there are really only two options. We either fall on that rock or we are crushed under that rock, just as completely as people were crushed into dust under the imploding towers of the World Trade Center. Just as surely as that happened 13 years ago, those not in Christ will be crushed by Christ. There are two options, whether man likes it or not. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Your Word is clear, even when those choices sometimes are not what we want to hear. Father, we pray that You would enable us always to be clear about the gospel, that the only hope we have is to see our sin and come to the very one that we've offended, seeking His forgiveness. And Father, we pray that You would give us grace to remember these things even as we talk with others, that we would not heal wounds lightly, that we would not give them false hope, that we would not tell them that they're okay as long as they're consistent with what they believe. Lord, give us grace always with a sense of urgency and a sense of our own unworthiness to urge sinners to come to Christ. Father, we pray that you would teach us as well what a wonderful thing it is to rest in the stability of the rock who is our Savior. Lord, again, we pray that You would continue to draw us closer and closer to Yourself through Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and conclude this evening with hymn number 520.